quickly through books of the Bible, portion by portion. And this is fantastic for ensuring that we make sure that we get the whole counsel of God and we're not just cherry-picking out passages that suit us at the time. And it never ceases to amaze me how the passages that we come across as we work through books are applicable to where we're at, or stuff that's going on in the lives of people around us, or just what we need to hear, even if we don't want to hear it. So I am very appreciative of the gradual, methodical, expositional approach. But what we're doing here today is different. The downside to that approach is sometimes we lose the forest for the trees. We miss out sometimes on the big picture when we are focusing in quite closely. But as is usually the case, if we get the big picture, a lot of stuff that goes on in the details starts to make more sense. For instance, we've all heard that argument about, like, Leviticus says you can't eat shellfish. If you are consistent Christians, you wouldn't eat shellfish. Obviously, we roll our eyes and we go, that's taking the verse out of context. But usually we don't actually know how to put the verse back into the context from which it's been taken out of. We're not actually going to address that specific issue today, but I just wanted to use that as an example. And what we're doing here today should helpfully put in place a framework to help us understand what it is to be the church. You and I both know that the Bible is not a flat book. It's not like an owner's manual that you get when you buy a new fridge, or a dictionary or a textbook that merely lays out facts and guidelines. The Bible is a rich compilation of writings of different stories contributing to an overarching meta-narrative. It's like a miniature library. And you and I both know when we walk into a library, we see shelves and shelves of books on different topics written by different people that come from different time periods addressing different matters. And there will at times be several books that address one topic from different perspectives. But it's similar to when you look at the book. We call it the Bible, but it's actually a collection of different writings from different people, different times and places with different purposes. And as we read it, we get an overlapping picture. We get depth. We get meaning. We get colour. We get melody. We get perspective as we read from the different parts of the Bible. And that's what we want to get a little bit of a taste of today, is some of that depth of meaning when we talk about something like the church. It's not a flat story. What we're trying to do today is understand what is the church. And when we use the word the church, it conjures up all kinds of different meanings. It can mean what you do on Sunday mornings. It can mean that building down the street with a cross on top. Might even conjure up images of an institution. But either way, the term church carries with it thousands of years of baggage. And so I don't want us to think of the church in those terms today. I don't want us to hold on to that word church specifically, but we want to talk about the concept of what it is. I don't want us to play word games and come up with alternate descriptions like faith community. But neither do I want us to hold on to that term too stubbornly. I want to delve into the overarching narrative in these pages that has changed lives, that's changed history. We're going to uncover the picture, the concept. What is church? And what I hope will become abundantly clear this morning is that church is where God dwells with mankind. And for us, church is not a thing we do. It's not a place we go. But it is a family identity. And as we examine the pages of Scripture, there are two main characters that pop up in this story. Firstly, there is God. And secondly, there is the people of God. And as we examine these two characters, things pop up that happen over and over again. We see patterns. And we start to illustrate to us the normal way that this relationship between the God and his people operates. And a few key things stand out, and we're going to see it over and over again, and I want you to keep your ears pricked for these things. I want you to see that God comes to rescue, I want you to see that God comes to speak to his people. And God comes to dwell with his people. It's a thing that you'll probably get sick of me telling you about it by the time that we're finished here this morning, but God comes to rescue his people, he comes to speak to his people, and he comes to dwell with his people. And the first place we actually see these things starting to pop up is in the very beginning. Do you recall the picture painted for us in the opening chapters of Genesis? God created the world that is beautiful and very good. He's created a race of being to take rule over that new creation, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And that's us. That's mankind in Adam and Eve. But God didn't just dump mankind there to rule the world. He didn't just say, well, here's the earth, off you go. He actually created a special place for them to live and a special place that he dwelt with them. It was called the Garden of Eden. It was a special place where there was all kinds of different trees, including ones that made great food. But in this garden, God came to dwell with his creation. God used to walk with them in the garden. God had some kind of presence that was there, that was with them, that was perceptible to them in the garden. And he would talk to them, just like I'm talking to you now. But, as we know, this wasn't to last. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. They said by their actions to God, God was not the ultimate authority in their life and in the world. They sought instead to do things their own way at the behest of Satan. And God threw them out. They were cursed and they were banished. And the Lord sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Gone was that idyllic and beautiful situation that they were originally in. They had lost their place. They were disgraced. They were ashamed. And they were unable to return to that union that they had. God could have done a lot worse to them. Let's be real here. But for some reason, he went easy on them. He could have smashed them, could have struck them down, but he goes easy on them. He banishes them from the garden and curses them. Yet, even though they were ashamed and banished, God still gave them a glimmer of hope. The curse that he pronounced upon them included the promise that there would be some revenge, there would be some restoration. The offspring of Eve would crush the head of the tempter. We have no idea when that will be, what it will look like. How many generations will it take to get there? But if we jump forward a few years, we look at Egypt, we see a group of people. God had promised to Abraham and his offspring that they would be a great nation, blessed by God and a blessing to the world, but Abraham's offspring was enslaved in Egypt. They were originally honored guests in Egypt, but the new government thought that they were trouble and so subjected them to labor. So in the midst of this, God comes to these people in Egypt and he frees them. He rescued them from Egypt. He did this through many powerful miracles that in the end even destroyed the king of that nation and his army and shamed their gods. He saved them, going before them as their protector and guide. He was leading them out of Egypt because he was fulfilling his promises and he wanted to rescue them. He was bringing them into the wilderness to worship, but he stayed with them the whole time. We have this beautiful picture where the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God was with them. And he pointed the way for them. And he protected them by his mighty power. God spoke to the people through Moses, showing them the way to freedom and from slavery to a bountiful future. And so through this Exodus, The descendants of Abraham come to the mountain called Sinai. The people known as the Israelites had experienced God's power and presence already through this cloud, through these mighty acts of God. And they had a delivery and a taste of what it was like to live in the vicinity of this mighty God. But at Sinai, God starts to lay out some ground rules. He's rescued them, and they are his special people, which he has brought for himself. But they weren't fit to live in direct contact with God. He would protect them and he would bless them, but they had to remain loyal to him. They had to worship him. They had to remain pure. They couldn't expect to have his blessing and presence if they were impure. After all, these people were the offspring of Eve, of Adam and Eve, and they had the sin-tainted nature. But there were people who were selected by God for his blessing. So they had to be pure in order to bear God's presence. Not only an outward purity, but an inward purity was required. They had to have thankful hearts and honest worship. But Sinai was a terrifying place to be. God's presence had descended on the mountain in thunder and fire. And the people couldn't bear it. They freaked out when God spoke to them directly. So Moses acted as their mediator, and he would go up and receive the messages of God and bring them back. They weren't even allowed to touch the mountain. They weren't even supposed to go near it. Unless, of course, you wanted to die, then please feel free and go and touch the mountain. But as terrifying as it was, from this place, God instructs Israel on who God is and how they ought to behave as his people. God had rescued them, and now God talks to them, and he dwells with them on the mountain. But Israel was on the path towards Canaan. They were on the road. They were on the road to that land promised to them by God. But God was supposed to go with them, but they couldn't come near him without dying. It wasn't real practical to take the whole mountain with them. So God created a special portable way in which he could go with them and they could be with him. It's called the tabernacle. That way they could live with God on the road. And this was the place where they would worship God, and they would come to meet with him. They would come to speak with him. After the presence of God would descend on the tabernacle, Moses would go in there and chat with God for hours. But when it was time to keep moving, God's presence would, in the form of a cloud, lift up from the tabernacle and show the way to the next place. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, so that after the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. Because God was living with them, the people had to behave a certain way. They couldn't live in a rebellious or shameful way. They'd entered into a promise with God at Sinai, a covenant. And so long as they were loyal and didn't rebel against him, he would bless them and protect them. Yet, there was still a promise that even if they did mess up, God would still rescue them for the consequences of their actions. And here into some of those portions of Scripture that are most neglected when we're reading our Bible, probably the least favorite parts to read is the last half of Exodus, Leviticus, and the first half of Numbers. But here, we see a picture of what it looks like to live in the vicinity of a holy God. They reveal to us how important holiness and purity is to God, and instructs us how seriously God takes purity and loyalty and worship. Mankind in our normal state cannot approach God. The very nature of being human is enough to make us impure. What was needed was washings and blood that would purify and cover over people so that they could come into God's presence. So as God left Sinai and moved, so Israel left Sinai and they moved throughout the desert, and they came and they started to enter the promised land, and they went with the tabernacle the whole way. And it was there that they would meet God and speak with him. And God had promised this land to Israel, Abraham's descendants. And that land included parts of what is today modern-day Israel, Jordan, and Syria. But the problem was that as they were coming to take this land, the land ultimately lived to God, ultimately belonged to God, but there were some squatters in the land. There were people who were living there who were not allowed to live there anymore. God was giving the land to Israel, and those people were not welcome. So, amongst other things, the people who were living there were practicing abominable religion. They were polluting the land that God had promised Abraham. So in order for the Israelites to have the land, they had to purify it. They had to take possession of it with God leading them. And so God gave them the land. And he would go before them to clear it, but they had to come along and play their part. God went before them to win battles, but the people of God needed to participate in the process as victorious soldiers. And this reminds me of my first car, because my first car was a 1964 Land Rover Series 2 short wheelbase with the four-cylinder petrol engine. And it was bought for me by my dad. It was a cool car. It was just the kind of thing that I liked. The thing, though, was that this car wasn't roadworthy. He bought it for the fantastic price of $250. But in order to use this, in order to receive this gift and use it, it needed to be made roadworthy. And so we got together and we made up a list of things that we needed to do to get the car on the road. And initially I was really super excited about the car. I mean, what kind of teenager isn't excited about a car of their own and when they get their license being able to use it? So each Saturday or every second Saturday we'd make a trip to where the car was stored, and we would keep trying to move towards the goal by working on it. I didn't have a job or any particularly great skills to write home about. So I went with my dad, who would teach me and lead me and help me in this way. He would prepare the way. We used his tools, we used his skills, and we used his money in this project. But the car was ultimately going to be mine to use. In many ways, I was along for the ride, but if I didn't go with him and participate in this project, nothing would have happened. And I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. Canaan was going to be a great place for the people of Israel. They were going to live there under God. They were going to be given this beautiful place as a gift, but they had to go along and participate in the process of preparation for them to dwell there. It was a place where Israel would be able to live with God. He would dwell with them, protecting them and blessing them, but not before they had finished preparing the land for its holy use. And so the conquest was with God. Remember at Jericho, where God went before them to destroy the walls of Jericho. And then they came in and cleaned up afterwards. And there's numerous battles like that. Even think during the times of the Judges, where God would go before them with Gideon, who with a mere 300 blokes defeated a whole army. Unfortunately, though, throughout Israel's history, throughout their initial conquest and the creeping conquest in generations afterwards, the ability of people to follow through with this program was quite lacking. They didn't always drive out the squatters in the land. They didn't always trust God to lead them into battle. They tried to go off and do it their own way. And eventually they just got disinterested in it. They were often disloyal to God. They tried to curry favor with the other local gods that were much more attractive to them. It was like my car project. I got a job. I lost interest. I got a girlfriend. I got an Xbox. And I became disinterested and unmotivated with the project. Even though my dad was still willing, I was not a willing participant in the project anymore. And eventually I stopped work in the project altogether. I bought a different car that was already on the road. My initial fervor was gone. I was distracted. And I never finished what I set out to do. In the same way, Israel, they got distracted. They got a bit of land and they were happy enough with that. They got a place to live. They settled down. They started growing crops and growing their flocks. And the whole purification project of the land kind of took a backseat. Well, this is a sad story. There were some highlights along the way. There were some great moments, like when they took possession of Jerusalem And King David set it up as the capital city for Israel. Here was where they was where their mobile worship complex would be made permanent. They would eventually become a permanent temple built by Solomon. And the structure made the whole situation a little bit more concrete. They had taken over the land for the most part, and they had the words of God, and now they had a permanent centralized place where they could worship God and where God's presence dwelt. They knew God wasn't actually limited to the temple, but they were dwelling with God. They knew that he was in their midst. He was speaking to them regularly through prophets and through the priests. They were prospering. Everything was on the up and up. There's a few issues, though. The whole loyalty to God thing was still not going really well. There were still mixed loyalties. The other local gods were a bit cooler, and they appeared to have a better track record at giving them what they wanted. On top of that, they weren't exactly keeping up with the guidelines God had set down while they were at Sinai. And these were the kind of guidelines that they were bound to keep, otherwise they would be kicked out of the land. And so eventually, God had enough. He said he'd given them enough chances, he'd warned them enough times. Their disloyalty proved that they were not interested in him. They didn't want to worship him properly. They took him for granted. And so God said, if you don't want to live with me, you don't get to live in the land. And he kicked them out. God kept speaking to them by his prophets. He kept warning them, but they didn't listen. They wouldn't keep the covenant, and so God's presence left Jerusalem. God scattered them to the wind. First, he sent the Assyrians to ruin the northern half of Israel, and piece by piece, the Neo-Babylonians took the rest of the promised land, and they tore apart Jerusalem and the temple where God lived with them. God sent Jews off to Babylon. And other people moved into Israel. Others got to have what was originally theirs. There were some Israelites left, but they couldn't exist as their own people, as a kingdom. They were decimated, and they, to this day, have never had that whole land to their own, as their own. Like my first car, when I failed to complete the project, eventually the project was taken over by another. My dad eventually got it on the road himself, and it's no longer mine, it's his. And I can use it at times, but it's used by others. And it's not mine anymore due to my own failure to complete the project. But for Israel, even though they were scattered, there was still a flicker of hope. There's still a little bit of hope despite their decimation. The prophets kept speaking. The prophets kept warning them. But the prophets kept telling them that there would be a rescue. There would be restoration. God would eventually live with his people again. But next time round, God was going to deal with the issues that kept upsetting the apple cart. When he kept coming to deal with them, there kept being problems arising. So he was going to deal with these problems once and for all. Every time God met with mankind, their unholiness, their impurity, their sinfulness prevented them from being able to achieve much more than a passing obedience, a fleeting purity. He needed to deal with their hearts. He needed to deal with the sin-stained nature. And so God spoke of a day when he would sort out the rebellion of Adam. He would make it possible for God to permanently live with his people. He would strike a new covenant that didn't rely on the people to keep themselves all cleaned up and holy. And that's what we were reading about before the sermon. God was going to come back to his people. He's going to gather them again. He was going to set a good king over them who would be their shepherd, who would be their leader. And he was going to be their God. I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall dwell in the promised land, and they will have a king over them forever. God says that he will set up a new covenant, a better one. One that was one-sided, where God does it all. And it can't be torn up, can't be torn apart by messy people. But the question still remained at that time, how will this happen? When will it happen? We've got here a picture of the Euphrates River. and a portion of Psalm 137, where the Israelites were weeping by the rivers of Babylon. They were wondering how would they ever sing God's praises again? How could they sing God's praises while they were in a foreign land? There was still hope, but they were decimated. They were spread. But we skip down a few more years. A few more years from the exile. After that time, many of the Jews had come back from Babylon, but many Israelites are still scattered to the wind throughout the world. And they've rebuilt a temple and they're worshipping God in Jerusalem, but God's presence hasn't returned. Neither is he speaking anymore. For hundreds of years, God has been silent. He hasn't been speaking through his prophets. He's not there. He's not talking to them. He's not rescuing them from each wave of different empire which overtakes them. They had their own society, but they were under the thumb of their oppressors. And it's into this world where God is silent. It's into this world where God is not living with them. It's into this world where God is not rescuing them that an obscure Jewish carpenter walks. This bloke who has a royal lineage but comes from a lowly estate. It's just a tradie. It's a tradie from Judea. But his name is Jesus. And he starts making some pretty crazy claims about who he is. One of the big ones being that he kind of keeps saying that he's God. This man walks amongst them. He meets with people. He lives with them. He eats with them. He claims that he has the words of God in his mouth. And he unashamedly shares these words with anybody who will listen. Ultimately, though, he claims that he is that rescuer. He claims that he is the one who's going to rescue God's people. And his claims prove true. He rescues the people of God by living their holy and pure life. He remained pure when they did not. He lived the life that they were supposed to live. He kept the law that they did not. And then he paid the debt that they were owed to God. He swapped his holy, perfect life and character for those of the rebels, those who messed up. He took upon them their shame. He took upon himself their shame. This is where we see this rescuer showing up. This rescuer promised in the first covenant that when they messed it up, God would still rescue them. The one who was alluded to by the prophets that would be their shepherd. This is the guy who will sort out all the issues that keep interfering with God's plan to dwell with his people. Though this guy, Jesus, through him, mankind can return to that ideal Garden of Eden, but without the possibility of being able to mess it up again. Even though he lived amongst them as a man, and he died and he was resurrected, he didn't stay there. He said he would have to go away for a while to finish off preparing for the reconciliation of God's people. He had to go away to finish taking care of the plan to save God's people. But as he leaves, this guy Jesus sets up this new covenant. He supersedes the old covenant. It becomes a shadow of the new. But to bring about this latest and greatest covenant, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people who are Christians. God sends his Holy Spirit. He returns his presence to his people. But instead of his presence being far off and separated from us by blood and sacrifice and curtains and ritual, now God dwells in his people. We're not separated by purity problems, guilt and shame, but now he lives within the body of believers. And this most exciting situation means that we no longer need a Mount Sinai. We no longer need a tabernacle or a temple. God's people have immediate access to God by virtue of the fact that Jesus dealt with the issues that were causing the division. We don't need to be pure to come to God anymore. Now God comes to make us pure. And now also the field of potential people who can come to God is thrown wide open. There's no limitations anymore. The definition on what it means to come to God is changed, not by virtue of the fact that it's less important, but by virtue of the fact that the way to Jesus has been sorted out by Jesus. All may come in if they only admit their need and become loyal to God. And the Holy Spirit lives with us. Brothers and sisters, it's not an individual thing. It's not like Stuart over here gets 1/1 billionth of the Holy Spirit and Kylie gets 1/1 billionth of the Holy Spirit and we all have a little piece. But no, God dwells within his people collectively. The body, the church is a body. It is the temple of God. The church is where we are all bricks in the building. And our foundation, our cornerstone, is Jesus. It's where God dwells with men. It's like a better, less aggressive version of the Borg. We're joined together permanently, sharing our souls to build up the whole. And the Spirit is with us and in us and binds us together and strengthens us. Like the Borg, we have local manifestations of the people of God who are joined to a universal whole that's spread throughout time and space. We want to see more and more people come and join and receive the blessing, not because we want blind, brainless expansion, but because we want to know the joy and hope. We want others to know the joy and hope of being in the church. In the church, we find salvation in God. In the church, we find salvation for our souls. In the church is where the Holy Spirit dwells and where we get to meet Jesus. But even now, with the Spirit dwelling within us, the requirement for holy living and heartfelt worship hasn't been reduced. We still need to live a pure and righteous life as the people of God. But like those soldiers in the conquest of Canaan, we are victorious soldiers who go behind God. God has already prepared the way, and we participate with him, and we go along for the ride, so to speak. God has won the battle, and he goes before us in power, and we need to merely follow him, waging war in his footsteps. We wage war against the impurity in our own lives, but we wage war against the dark powers. But as much as the church is a better version of the situation in Israel, the church is not complete yet. The finalization of God's plan is still in progress. The rescue is still happening. But while we now dwell as God's people with him, we still cannot see him face to face. There's still something that is not quite right. Today, the church is still undergoing preparations for the final dwelling with God. We were kicked out of our first house as disobedient kids from Eden. We wandered the desert with God. We tried to live alongside him, but we just couldn't cut it. We couldn't do it. Even when we came into the promised land, when everything was supposed to be good, we were not. But now the church is spread throughout all the earth and it continues to spread. But we're moving towards that final day of purification where God finishes his rescue plan. He brings his people to live with him in the holy city, living face to face with God. There is no need for light. There's no need for the sun in this Holy Spirit because God is there with them and he is their light. Final purifications are being made. He's preparing us for the promised land. But a promised land that we're not going to be able to mess up. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and all will dwell there in peace and security, living face to face with God. And in Revelation, we see time after time this great picture of what this triumph will look like. Glorious pictures are painted of a cleansed and holy people who are living with God in this new glorious city. No longer rebellious people. All rebellion and sin and death, everything is wiped away. But we live God with God, continually loyal, dwelling with him in glory forever. And that's the final destination for church. A reversal of the problems at Eden. Everything being set right. So we've seen that the church is where God dwells with mankind. And for us, church is not a thing we do or a place we go. Church is our identity as the people of God. We've seen over and over again how God comes to rescue his people, how God comes to speak to his people, and God comes to dwell with his people. We've seen this theme developed throughout the story of Scripture. And we haven't seen all the places where this goes. For the sake of time, we can't. But we've seen time and time again that God comes to rescue, he comes to speak, and he comes to dwell with his people. This idea of seeing how the picture is fleshed out throughout Scripture is the best way to understand so many biblical concepts. But the church, it has a great many responsibilities. Like that conquest, as I was saying, the battle's already won, but we still need to attend. We have God within us bringing purification and bringing right worship from us. No longer will we be able to lose interest in the purification projects that God puts for us. Even if we are distracted for a time, those who are truly God's will eventually return back to him, and they will seek to continue this purification process and to walk in his ways, to live the way that he wants us to live. So there isn't exactly much practical application that I want to bring to bear this morning. I just want you to rest. If you are in Christ, I just want you to rest. I just want you to receive the fact that Christ came to dwell with us. He comes to speak to us. He comes to rescue us. We are children who receive a fantastic inheritance, but just by virtue of the fact that we are children. Next week, we will indeed talk at great length, God willing, about our responsibilities as the church. What are we supposed to do in the church? How are we supposed to behave towards one another? How are we supposed to behave towards God? But for now, just rest. Just praise God for the fact that he comes to us. The God of the universe comes to speak to us, comes to dwell with us. The God of the universe rescues us through Jesus to the praise of his glorious name. So what is church? Church is where God dwells with mankind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can't thank you enough, and we attempt in some ways to do it with our worship songs, with our prayers, with the way that we live, but we can't thank you enough, Lord, for the fact that you came to rescue us. We thank you, Lord, that you want to dwell with your people. Even though your people have often scorned you and turned against you and they've rebelled against you, they refuse to submit to you. But we know, Lord, that you are a loving king. We know, Lord, that you desire what is good and what is right. Thank you, Lord, that you come to us and bring us to yourself in that rescue through Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this new covenant whereby we can receive the Holy Spirit. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.